We made an introductory study of this famous passage on the Christian warfare and armor. We tried to see the setting of the passage and its connection with Paul's teaching in the first chapter of Ephesians. We spoke of the grim reality of the demonic as a factor in human experience and stressed the necessity of recognizing the wiles of the enemy and the variety of his approach in attacking the souls of men. And he suggested that the various component parts of the Christian armor mentioned here may have significance for different kinds of attack from the evil one. And we underline the progression or development that seems to present itself here in the Christian warfare, well expressed by Mr. Still in his booklet, Spiritual Maturity, copies of which are available in the vestry, the progression from a shelter to hide in, be strong in the Lord, a position to stand on, stand therefore, having your loins girt and so on, and thirdly, a base to attack from, the sword of the Spirit, which is the weapon of all prayer. Now, we turn this morning to a consideration of the first part of the armor, the girdle of truth. Stand, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. The verb is active. Having girded your loins about with truth. The idea of girding the loins is, of course, a familiar one in the scriptures, and its meaning can hardly be in doubt in general terms. You may recall an interesting reference in the book of Daniel, chapter 5, in the story of Belshazzar. We are told in that chapter how when the writing on the wall appeared in the on the wall, it so unnerved the king that this is how the description reads. Then the king's countenance was changed and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loose and his knees smote one against another. That, you see, expresses the opposite of what Paul in the spiritual sense is advocating here. The king was demoralized. He was ungirt. And for a soldier to have his loins girt means, therefore, to have pulled himself together, both bodily and mentally, and put on the girdle which holds together the garment so as to enable work to be done and battle to be fought. And of course, the girdle is mentioned first of all because it keeps the other parts in place. And this is strategic in the spiritual sense. And indeed, the truth is strategic in the spiritual sense, whatever meaning we place upon that phrase. You remember also how Peter in his epistle calls on the people to gird up the loins of your mind. This is exactly the same idea here. And Jesus said, let your loins be girded about and your light burning. An echo perhaps from the Passover story in Exodus, where the people of God were told to eat the Passover with loins girt and staff in hand. That is ready to move out. At the ready. This is the point. At the ready. A general state of readiness. Stand, therefore, at the ready. Now, how can we be at the ready when the devil attacks us? The girdle, which is to provide this state of readiness and preparedness, is truth. How are we to understand this word? Well, some think of it in terms of truth of doctrine, and others think of it in terms of truth of heart. That is to say, sincerity or integrity. Now, it's not at all clear to me that these differing interpretations
must necessarily be alternative.
As if it must be either the one or the other. Why not both?
In fact, both have relevance in this connection. And it seems to me the one flows from the other.
And it's questionable whether from a biblical point of view the two could ever have been thought of in isolation from one another. I just don't think the biblical writers made this kind of distinction
when they thought of truth. Both things would necessarily be in their mind. And quite frankly,
even if that weren't so, from the practical, spiritual point of view, we as Christians dare not exclude either the one or the other from our thinking, lest by doing so we deprive ourselves of any divine protection in the battle. And this is the practical consideration. This is not an academic question. And we're not going to argue the point this morning whether, in fact, Paul meant gospel truth, the truth of the Word of God, on the one hand, or truth in terms of sincerity of heart, as if they were alternatives. Let us take them both and be sure and be safe. And so we're going to look at both in turn. First of all, truth of doctrine. To have on the girdle of truth, in the sense of having this holding all else in place, that is, having the girdle of truth as the integral and foundational part of the armor, which alone keeps the soldier from being disorganized and put into disarray, means quite simply to allow the truth of God to be a living reality in our lives, to live by it, to act upon it, to breathe it, to let it govern our conduct and our attitude day by day as a second nature, to be steeped in the truth of God, to be garrisoned by the truth of God. That's what Paul means.
He speaks in the third chapter of Colossians,
for example, of letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom. Now that's the idea. To have your loins girt about with truth. To have this as the fundamental protection. A life steeped in the word of God. Now, there are a number of scripture references which convey this particular insight. In the 119th Psalm, part of which we sung this morning, we have the words, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." That's the girdle of truth. In John 17, the great prayer of our Lord in the upper room, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." And James's epistle, "Be swift to hear and receive with meekness the engrafted word that is able to save your souls in the hour of temptation or trial or at any other time." It was said of Martin Luther that he was a man whose conscience was captive to the word of God. That is to say, his conscience was gripped and in control of the word of God. This is the meaning that we are to put upon this phrase in the first instance. Let us ask ourselves, are our lives under the control of the Word of God today? Because if they are, we're under protection from all the works of the enemy. Having your loins of a man as being, we sometimes speak of being a man of the Word. And we mean by that, that his life is so thoroughly steeped in the scriptures that everything he does, everything he says, everything that he thinks is conditioned and controlled and dictated by the word of God. He is a man who, like the psalmist, not only meditates on God's law but delights in it. "Oh, how I love thy law," he cries. It is my meditation day and night. Now, such a man is a man who is safeguarded and fortified for the battle. He will be kept. So that this is the practical exhortation that we're given in this word today. Let our lives be steeped in the Holy Scriptures. Let the Scriptures master our very inmost being, and our loins will be girt about with truth. But this must be insisted. It is no mere use of Scripture as a charm. It is knowledge and belief of the truth. Truth spiritually apprehended and believed as to its significance and import. And yielded to, as one commentator puts it, to enter on this spiritual conflict, ignorant or doubting, would be to enter battle blind and lame, ignorant of God's word or having doubts and reservations about it, is to enter the battle blind and lame. Now this is what I mean, you see, by being gripped by the truth and mastered by it and fired by it. Because when a man is fired by the truth of God, he's invincible. And that's why Paul prays so earnestly in the first chapter of Ephesians, that ye may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us what who believe. You could almost put it like this, that you may experience as a practical reality in your lives the exceeding greatness of the power that is to us what. Now, let me illustrate. You remember how Paul, during the testing time of the storm at sea, when he was being taken from Palestine to Rome for his trial, a storm, we may say, which was certainly no ordinary storm, but engineered specifically by Satan with a view to destroying this man who had done such harm to his kingdom of darkness. And in the midst of that storm, Paul received an assurance that God would be well, that all would be well with him, and that none would be lost from the ship's company. And his reaction was this: "Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it has been told unto me. I believe God." You see? He was girt about with the truth of God, the truth of the promise. Not merely in the sense of taking the promise to heart, but also girding himself with the knowledge of all that that promising God was in his person and his character. He believed God. He committed himself to the word of God. This was the truth of God, and it was the God of truth who had promised him and assured him. And he girt himself about. And nobody can read that story without being conscious of this man standing calm and serene in the midst of the panic and the fear and the dread all around him. He stands like a colossus amongst pygmies. He's girt about with the truth of God. And so also often in our own personal and special times of need, when God gives us a special word of promise or assurance, and we make our response to it, and we hang on to that word, and in the midst of the battle we say, "Lord, thou saidst," you see what we're doing? We're girding our loins with truth. "Lord, thou saidst. You said you would do this, Lord. I'm looking to you." That's the practical application. Or, to take another illustration, to be thoroughly practical and specific. Suppose in our reading one morning, we come, let us say, to the famous chapter in 1 Corinthians 13 on love. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love
thinketh no evil, and so on. Well, now, we take this word, we meditate upon it, we seek to allow our hearts to be mastered by it. And then, it may be during the day, a careless word is spoken in our hearing, in company, and we take it to ourselves, and we imagine some nasty spirit behind it, and we think it was a deliberate attempt to slight us or belittle us, when all the time it was simply an unfortunate turn of expression with no ill intent. This is so often how misunderstandings of this nature arise. Well, if I allow myself to brood over that and let it affect my whole demeanor, let it color my whole day, then I've forgotten the word that I read in the morning, which said, love thinketh no evil. I am thinking evil. I'm putting the worst construction on that. There was no offense meant or intended. But my loins are ungirt, and the devil's got in, and he's ruined my day. You see? This is how practical it is. Now to have one's loins girt about with truth makes us impregnable in a situation like that. And that's very practical, isn't it? Have you never had that experience? Have you never misconstrued what somebody said in your hearing? You took it as an affront, an insult. It was never meant like that. But you brooded over it, and it's poisoned your whole soul. You know, people have been known to leave the church for a thing like that. Having your loins girt about with truth. But we can go further. The truth of God, the truth of the gospel, and hearts and lives gripped and mastered in that way are hearts and lives that are invincible and impregnable by the attacks of the enemy. But we could be more specific in relation to the truth of God. There's what I could call, for want of a better name, battle truth. There is battle truth in the New Testament, you know. That body of truth that is so essential for mature Christian experience, and given by Paul, for example, in the Epistle to the Romans. I've often thought that no one is likely ever to wage a good warfare or be a good soldier of Jesus Christ who has not made it his business to grasp the teaching of this mighty epistle and be grasped and mastered by it. You remember how Paul takes 11 whole chapters to unfold the magnificent and majestic truths of salvation and redemption before ever he comes to the point where he says, wherefore, beloved brethren, I beseech you to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. 11 chapters to expound the gospel of grace before he exhorts us to respond, teaching us about the lost and guilty state of mankind, his inability to recover righteousness, Christ set forth as a propitiation, justification by faith, identification with Christ in death and resurrection, the liberty of the Spirit and the liberty of the believer in and through the Spirit. And then present your bodies a living sacrifice. To live, you see, in that atmosphere will mean to be girt about with truth. And that's what Paul advocates in this wonderful word. Stand, therefore, not unclad, not in your own strength. That's the surest way to failure, to immediate failure. But girt about with truth. In that sense. Now, let's look at this from the other standpoint. Truth of heart. Truth of doctrine and truth of heart in the sense of sincerity and integrity, it seems to me, necessarily go together, because the one produces the other. Perhaps no more systematic presentation of the truth of God has ever been given than that given by Calvinism in the Reformed Church. Well, now, let me quote to you a judgment passed on Calvinism by a famous writer a few years ago. This is what he said. The Calvinists attracted to themselves every man in Europe that hated a lie. They abhorred, as no body of men ever more abhorred, all conscious mendacity, all impurity, all moral wrong of any kind, so far as they could recognize it. Whatever exists at this moment in England and Scotland of conscientious fear of wrongdoing is the remnant of the convictions which were branded by the Calvinists into the people's hearts. Well, cause and effect. Truth of doctrine. Truth of heart. The one producing the other. Look at Paul's epistles. They all require and expect truth in the inward parts as the expression of our response to the truth of the gospel. And no one who is not this, true in this sense, need hope or expect to win the battle. Who can fight for truth and God, enthralled by lies and sin? He who would wage such war on earth must first be true within. What is referred to in this sense is inner sincerity, single-mindedness, straightness, these things which are the product of grace in the soul, and without which Christian profession or the Christian life is an empty thing. Do you remember what God said to Abraham in chapter 17 of Genesis? Walk before thee, me, and be thou perfect. That phrase could very fairly be rendered, walk before me and be thou straight. Walk before me and be thou straight. You see, the Christian life is no place for insincerity or sham or pretense. Everything unreal must be stripped from us. Single-minded sincerity is what is called for. James says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Truth in the inward part is what God desires and requires. To be sincere with others and with oneself. Loins girt about with truth, in that sense. Now, when I say that, I'm not saying anything essentially different from loins girt about with the truth of God, the truth of the gospel. The two things belong together. You cannot have your loins girt about with the truth of the gospel without also being this as an inevitable consequence. Well, now, think, for example, of some of the phrases which are used of certain people in describing their general attitude to life and to others. We sometimes speak, for example, of people who have their eye on the main chance. We say, oh, he's got an eye to the main chance. And by that, we mean that the man is an opportunist, in the worst sense of that term. He's the kind of man who will trample on others to gain his objective. He's a man who will show and offer friendship only insofar as it pleases him and insofar as it is advantageous to him to do so. And when that friendship can further his interests no more, he casts them off. He is basically an insincere person. And sadly enough, there are people like that in the Christian church who make use of others. Now, that is the kind of person who is going to fall in the battle in the evil day, because his loins are ungirt. He's basically an untrue person. Then there is the even greater hazard of insincerity with oneself. There are, in fact, whole areas of our inner being where insincerity can lurk. There is the double mind, as James calls it, the double life, the secret life, the secret indulgences, the dabbling in things that cannot square with our best conscience and convictions, but we do them nevertheless. Are you living a double life? I don't mean necessarily anything gross. But is there a private sector in your life which is kept strictly separate from the spiritual? Loins girt about with truth means to be true there, in the private sector. Then there are the deeper levels in which unconscious dishonesty may hold sway. I'm thinking, for example, of the psychological drive that animates Christian people often, and which has to do duty for a true spiritual impetus, and so on. Well might David cry for truth in the inward parts. Now these are the areas where we've got to let God's word search our hearts ruthlessly. We just can't afford to be untrue there, because we'll go down. A man who has a psychological drive in his personality is a man who will not survive the Christian battle. His loins are not girt with truth. Truth is lacking. His life doesn't square. There are problems to be resolved. I'm not necessarily saying the man is culpable, but he is sick. And there are problems to be resolved there before he can be really serviceable for God. Now, last week you may remember that I said that the various parts of the armor may well correspond to different kinds of attacks from the enemy. And I would like this morning to close by thinking with you of this possibility in both the senses of the word that we've taken this morning. Loins girt about with truth. In the Garden of Eden, as I mentioned last time, this was how the attack came to Adam and Eve. Satan sowed doubts in their hearts about the word of God. Yea, hath God said? And the deed was done. And this is often how Satan does, in fact, attack people. an attack on our belief of the truth. The sowing of doubts about God's word and its full inspiration, for example. If Satan can establish secret reservations in our hearts and minds about the Bible, well, he may not prevent us serving God, but he will make sure that we go forward halting and crippling. Listen to these words written by James Denny 60 years ago. How many are there whose minds have been secretly loosened from what once seemed convictions, who have been intellectually estranged from the gospel, who would create a sensation if they stood up in the midst of Christian worship and revealed their whole thoughts about God and Christ, about church and Bible, about prayer and sacraments? Well, indeed, doubtless Denny is thinking particularly of ministers of the gospel, and this is certainly true of them, but it is by no means confined to them. Someone said to me the other day about someone I once knew. He's changed his position somewhat since those days. He doesn't stand now where he once stood, evangelically. Loins girt about with truth. Hold fast to the truth of the God-inspired scriptures, whatever the cost, even when your own intelligence seems to have the final answer. Back the integrity of the Word of God against the validity of your intelligence any day of the week. Remember that your intelligence also was tainted by the fall and is a fallen thing. The Word of God is God-breathed and therefore authoritative. And this is sometimes where Satan comes in. If he can spread confusion and uncertainty in men's minds about the Word of God, about the truth of God, about what to believe, he's effectively disarmed that soldier won't be able to fight the battles of the Lord. He's confused. He's ignorant. He's mixed up. And he's a victim of Satan. But an attack can come in the other sense of the word too. An attack on single-minded sincerity. And here it is the temptation, sometimes very subtle, to allow a double standard. Here again the words of James Denny. We sit here side by side in the church, but how far are we really present to each other? How many of us are there who have things to hide? How many who have done what no one knows, and what they have not told unreservedly even to God? How many are there whose minds are quietly and steadily set on something which they dare not avow, whose future depends on keeping others in the dark, and who do not realize that the very same act keeps themselves in the dark too? Truth. Sincerity. The double standard. I remember having a godly minister staying in my manse some years ago up in the north. Some of you doubtless will know him or know of him, Reverend John Macbeth of Inverness Baptist Church.
I remember him telling me about an encounter he had with a man who had been greatly used of God in evangelism. And it was discovered that that man was living a lie. He was living a double life. And when he was challenged about it, he said with a deprecating laugh, "Oh well, but everybody has a skeleton in the cupboard, haven't they?" And I remember the flashing eyes of John Macbeth as he told me that, and the look of horror in his face. A double standard, truth in the inward parts. That's the temptation that Satan brings to us. And he whispers, "No one will know anyway. Reserve the right to yourself to have another standard in that secret compartment." And then we wonder why, in the evil day, we see some saints just crumpling and going down without a fight. That's why. Their loins are ungirt. The truth has not been put on. Satan has got in with the suggestion of a double standard. How many of us are there who have things to hide? My dear Christian friend, have you got things to hide today? This is the point at issue. Paul says, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." Let the truth of the gospel grip you afresh, until it grips that secret compartment and squeezes out the insincerity, the living lie, the unhallowed thing, until it makes you true, utterly and completely. Then you'll stand in the evil day, and having done all, you'll be found still standing. God grant that it may be so. Let us pray. O God, thou God of truth, whose living word upholds whate'er hath breath, whose living word hast claimed our hearts and lives, wilt thou work in us, O God, that truth by which we will be enabled to stand in the evil day, stand victorious with heads bloody but unbowed, standing for thee and for thy glory. Be it so, O Lord, for thy great name's sake. Amen.